We saw that it was the grandson of Aaron in chapter 20 these things happened. So later on in the book of Judges does not necessarily mean later on in time. What the writer of the book of Judges has done is selected these things, well, thematically, if you like, and topically rather than chronologically. So it's somewhere nearer the beginning of the time of the book of Judges that these events happen. And Stuart has reminded us of how just dark and depraved the events of the passage are. Maybe you've never read them before, and that's why I didn't want to just read part of it and then just kind of take it for granted that we've all read the passage. It's quite an obscure book in your Old Testament, isn't it? And, well, these last three chapters are, well, maybe many of us here this evening have never heard a message and things drawn out from it. Well, it's sometime probably nearer the beginning of the time frame of the Judges, as they're really just really beginning to settle into the promised land. Three things we see in these three chapters. The first one is the depravity of man. I've said this a few times. If you really want to get to the bottom of what's going on in a passage, look for repeated words. We had in chapter 19 and in chapter 20, the word, these are perverted men. We have three times recorded the wickedness of these perverted men. Twice in chapter 19 and 20, we have what they did was vile. We have the word lewd and lewdness in chapter 20. It is outrageous in chapter 20 and verse 6, and it was evil. You only need to really look at the surface of what is going on to really see the pervertedness, the wickedness, the vileness, the lewdness, the outrageousness, and the evil of the men of Gibeah. He is almost just ransacking the resources of language that describes the depravity of man, laboring over the point, well, as Stuart prayed, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The contrasts and the similarities, they prepare us for the worst as well. We've seen again and again that the writer is a great author, and he's really trying to help us, because they didn't have nice leather-bound Bibles, the people that were receiving the book, did they? They had to memorize things. They had to hear stories, sometimes only once or twice, and really try to store them in their memories and go away and think about it. It would have been very rare for the people who, well, in that generation, in the book of Judges, all those hundreds, thousands of years ago, to really own any part of the Old Testament at all. And so repetition, contrasts, similarities are a way in which an author would really help the reader or the hearer to really grasp what is going on and get the lessons that were intended. The contrasts prepare us for the worst, don't they? The warm and the generous father-in-law, day after day, not wanting his daughter to go away, but kept saying to his daughter and to her husband, stay another day, eat and be merry, and you can go later. And then as it gets later, oh, you can't go now, it's too late, go tomorrow. That goes on and on, doesn't it? In contrast to the very callous tightness of the people of Gibeah. Nobody is willing to take him in, are they, at all? The Levites' unwillingness to lodge among foreigners. You can almost imagine it, can't you, as the Levite with his concubine. He's gone back to get his concubine, hasn't he? He's got a servant with him, and so this Levite, this priest, with his servant and his concubine, are making their way now from Bethlehem, aren't they? Through Gibeah. And you can imagine as they get near Jebus, which wasn't owned by the Israelites at the time, him saying, well, you never know what's going to happen. These aren't Israelites. These are pagans. Who knows what could happen if we lodge in a pagan town? No, no, better off we go and lodge with Israelites. Well, he heads, though, for the new Sodom within Israel, doesn't he? The man who then did offer them hospitality in Gibeah wasn't a Gibeonite, was he? And people that are just hearing the story, they have it read once. They're listening out for these things, contrasts and similarities. These things would have been, were very important to them and would have been preparing them for the worst. The writer is building up.
There are lots of contrasts and similarities. He really has something very powerful to say. The similarities highlight the depravity as well. As you read through it, if you know your book of Genesis and chapter 19, the similarities are so very clear, aren't they? The two angels visiting Lot in Sodom, but there is visitors and a host that is not from Sodom. Lot wasn't from Sodom. He was a foreigner like this man in Gibeah. He is not from Gibeah. He is from the same mountain region of Ephraim as the visiting Levite. The mob coming at night time and knocking on the door wanting to, well, just plainly homosexually rape the guests. And then the sending out of the women instead. Similarities between Genesis 19 and the whole record of Sodom and Gomorrah can be seen very clearly. The book of Judges, as we've heard again and again, is a book that's reminding us, isn't it, of a time where the Israelites who had the law of Moses, they had the Ten Commandments, they had been redeemed by God's mighty hand. They had been brought out of Egypt, hadn't they? They'd been brought miraculously through the Red Sea. They had been sustained and provided for, even in their unbelief, throughout the wilderness wanderings. They were taken into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. They were to be a righteous and a godly and an obedient people to the law of God, but they had plunged. We'd seen it again and again and again. And he's almost leaving the worst till last, isn't he here? They have plunged into the moral abyss of Sodom. They are eagerly wallowing in its twisted depravity. The whole narrative from beginning to end is point after point after point of darkness and sin. We saw at the beginning of chapter 19 that there's no king. They have no leader. They have nobody that will teach and tell them the law of God and hold them accountable to it. And so the end of the passage, at the end there, we see that there's no king in Israel, but every man does what is right in his own eyes. Law and order, if you like, has been cast out. There is no godly king, and every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. The Levite has a concubine. Well, he should never have had a concubine, and the concubine is from Bethlehem. It doesn't say that she wasn't a Levite, but it's pretty obvious that she wasn't a Levite, and so he has a concubine. It is not his wife, but a second or a third wife, possibly. That is a clear breaking of clear commandments for a Levite priest. There's her unfaithfulness. She's playing the harlot, isn't she? And she's running off and committing adultery. There's, well, homosexuality. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, in the book of Genesis chapter 19, that it was wickedness. In the book of Leviticus chapter 18, it tells us that homosexuality is an abomination. In chapter 20, it was worthy of the death penalty amongst the Israelites. In Romans chapter 1, if you're saying, well, this is just the Old Testament, and I've got a number of family members who have imbibed and embraced a lot of liberal Christianity, and they would say, well, the God of the Old Testament is very different to the God of the New Testament, and God has finally grown up a little bit, and he's matured a little bit, and he's worked out that love is a little bit more important than justice and the like, and, well, these threatenings and these things and this language in the Old Testament that is used, very different. Well, we do need law before grace, but God is the unchanging God, and Jesus is the unchanging and eternal Son of God. And so he uses some very strong language occasionally, doesn't he? You have in Romans chapter 1, what does it say? Men and women entered into vile passions, are the words that are used. And it is shameful. And we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this evening, didn't we? That we needed to be washed, we needed to be sanctified, we needed to be set apart, we needed to be changed, didn't we? We need to be forgiven and justified from a certain list of things. And there was thieving and debauchery and all manner of other things, extortion and lying and homosexuality and sodomy is within it. We're not homophobic. Bible believers, and many of us here this evening that are members of this church, we're not homophobic, and we don't want to lift out homosexuality and say that it is a bigger and a greater and it's the main issue. There are many, many issues and there are many, many sins, but we're confronted by a passage here this evening that plainly and clearly holds out homosexuality in a very dark, dark way. We may come to a time where it would be utterly unacceptable for us to speak in the public arena in this way. But it has not yet come. And we need to seize the day and we need to stand for what the Bible really says and really teaches. We love sinners. No matter how depraved and how fallen they are, we are the people above all people that love sinners. We are by no means racist. We are by no means homophobic. We love all people. And we could go on with a list of other sins that are just as dark and depraved and worse than anything that is in our passage this evening. But we must, if we're to be faithful to God and to the Word of God, deal with it faithfully and believing what it has to say. The whole narrative is point after point after point of the depravity of man. Whether it's their rebelliousness, that they're not having a king and they're not having anybody that will hold them accountable and responsible to the Word of God. Whether it's a Levite marrying a non-Levite who is his concubine and not his first wife. Whether it's her harlotry, adultery and unfaithfulness. Whether it's the homosexuality of the men of Gibeah. Whether it's the cowardly act of sending out a defenseless woman to this vile mob. Whether it's the rape itself. Whether it's the callous remark of the Levites. He goes out and her hands are literally at the doorpost. It's almost as if she's been scratching at the door trying to get into safety. And there she dies. And he goes out and he looks upon her. And he basically says, come on, get up, we're going home. It's callous, isn't it? You can't imagine a man treating a woman who is his wife in such a way. And then it just gets worse, doesn't it? When he realizes that she's dead, he doesn't just go and bury her and mourn over her, but picks her up, carries her home, cuts her in pieces, and sends the pieces out to the tribes of Israel. And when the tribes do gather together to hold the Benjamites to account and say, bring out these guilty men, justice must be served, the Benjamites throw out all justice and they will not bring these guilty men out. It is so dark and depraved that Hosea, a number of centuries later, writes this. They have deeply corrupted themselves, he says, of his generation as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will not remember their iniquity. He will visit their sin. See, Hosea wants to give an illustration. He wants to drive home a point, doesn't he? And he could have said, like the iniquity in the times of Sodom and Gomorrah, or at the flood, or multiple other things, but he just pinpoints in on one of the darkest and one of the most depraved acts in all of the Bible. Well, for Israel, they're under a theocracy. They had received the moral law, the religious and the civil laws of Yahweh, and the final conclusion of this book is that they need a godly king. They need somebody who is going to hold them to account. They need somebody who is going to punish them for wrongdoing. And they need somebody who will reward and encourage them for covenant obedience to the law of God. The root and the source of all of the problem, the writer is telling us, is our fallenness and our original sin, isn't it? Even when the law is given, even when the old covenant is given, even when the Ten Commandments have been written on tablets of stone that they had, and all of the other laws have been given to them, how they are to live lives that would please God in every way, shape and form, so much so that there are all of these examples, but 613 specific laws about how to live to please and honor your Maker. Although they had the law, the problem now is not with the law of God. It is not with what God had revealed of what is right and wrong. but with their own hearts. And their hearts had not been changed. Their hearts are still crying out, aren't they? As in Jesus' parable, we will not have this man reign over us. They are demanding the right to be their own lords and their own masters, insisting on following the dictates of their own desires. And it seems as if God's restraining grace is being removed away from them, as Romans chapter 1 says, as is going on in our nation, we'll see as we come to the close this evening. But God's restraining grace is being moved away, and they are left to themselves and left to ourselves. Well, we will always go downwards morally and not upwards. It's our nature as fallen creatures to do so. If you look at any people, an individual or any family or any nation or any society or anywhere, and you look at where God's restraint, where God's gospel, where God's word, where God's spirit, where God's presence is somewhat removed and retracted and taken away, no people advance and move on positively, morally, and ethically. The history of our species just dictates this to us. The problem is not sins, but sin itself. Admittedly, this is an extreme manifestation of sin. And the Bible, if you've never read any part of the Bible, it's not that the Bible has things like this all the way through. It is very, very different. This is a very, very unique and obscure part of the Bible, if you like. And there are very, very few chapters, if any, that are really like it. But none the same, it is a revelation, isn't it, of the true state and condition of my heart, your heart, and everybody's heart, apart from the mercy, the grace, and the restraining presence of God. Look through paganism. Look through the history of the world. Look through the world in which you live in today. Look at the West. Open your newspaper. Open your eyes. And this is what you will see. Like many in the church today, the Israelites, well, they're crying out, aren't they? They hear about this and they receive a part of the body and they cry out. This is a scandal, isn't it? Well, to many, many who call themselves Christians today, they would say, this is an outcry and a scandal. We find religion congenial and pleasant, and morality is proper in its place, and charity is commendable, and God is wonderful, as long as he is not absolutely sovereign. And yet, their hearts too are unchanged. They are just as dead in sin and unwilling to fight against darkness as anybody else. It's a passage that should shock us. It's not a passage that we can just gloss over and pretend it's not there and be a little bit embarrassed about. I knew it was coming before we even began the book of Judges. It can't be avoided. It reminds us of what we really are by nature. I think it was one of the Methodists, wasn't it, who said, there go I, but for the grace of God. And where would each and any of us be this evening? Where would we be if we didn't have Christian parents, or we didn't have a Christian influence, or we were never taken along to Sunday school, or we had never had a Bible to read? Where would we be? Where would we be if there was no kind of Christian conscience around us? Where would we be if we lived amongst a people who were as depraved as these people? What would happen if we were in circumstances and situations where everybody around us was living really awful lives? Well, we bounce off of one another, and our experience, doesn't it, determines how we live. And we wouldn't butt against it and say it's wrong. But we would just naturally go along with it, thinking that we were just a little bit better than the average person next to us. The passage reminds us of the deep-seated evil and darkness and our need to be changed. We are not fit. We are not ready in our natural state to meet with God, to enjoy God, to be acceptable to God, and to be with Him forever. We may be moral and we may be good, and you may say this is an absolute scandal and religion is nice in its place and God, well, is unobjectionable as long as He's not absolutely sovereign. But the depravity and the darkness and the root of the matter that was in these men is in the heart of each and every one of us. And that is why Jesus says to a very religious, to a very moral, to a very well-educated man, he seemingly ignores all of his questioning and all of the conversation, and he just cuts through as if the man isn't even there, and he just looks at him, and he says, what we really need to be talking about, what really needs to be said, what you really need to hear is truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will not ever even see the kingdom of heaven. Now you can say, I'm a whole lot better than these men at Gibeah, and I'm a whole lot better than this Levite, and I'm a whole lot better than this concubine, and I'm a whole lot better than everybody else in this story. I'm a whole lot better than these Israelites who just go on a mass murdering, slaughtering spree. I'm a whole lot better than everybody else in that story. Well, maybe morally and by practice you are. Not in heart. Not in heart. You didn't love God when you were born. And you didn't love righteousness when you were born. And you didn't long and love and want to be in heaven where God is worshipped and glorified forever and ever. And He is absolutely sovereign and King. These things are not naturally in our hearts. Our hearts need and must be changed. And although you can look at this passage, and I know it's over 90% of human beings on earth, they all say, or 90% of them, I am above or way above the average of human beings on earth. It's funny, isn't it, how over 90% will say they're better than the other 50%. There's a whole lot of people out there who are deeply, disturbingly deceived about their own state and condition. And these passages remind us of things like in the book of Romans, where Paul has a very clear look at reality, at what really is, not the fancy world of the BBC and Hollywood and everywhere else, but the real world in which me and you are in this evening. And his conclusion is, there is none righteous, no, not one. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And the gospel and the grace and the loving kindness and the mercy of God makes absolutely zero sense till we have seen ourselves in this light. Now, you may not be as bad. And I can just thank God for His restraining mercy in my life, that maybe although I fell pretty badly, I didn't fall as badly as some of these people in the passage. But the root of the matter is in every last one of us from birth. The depravity of man, that there is none righteous, that the heart is deceitful above all things. We see, secondly, then, the judgment of God now, because although that is dark and that is bleak, that is not the end of the story. But there is a God to deal with, isn't there? And now this God comes against them in judgment. He had, well, on many, many occasions been very patient and long-suffering with them. But now chapter 20 must come. You can't have a Levite with a concubine who commits adultery and then, well, the whole affair at Gibeah in chapter 19 and the cutting up of the woman and sending out to the tribes without the judgment of God coming. Sin always leads to judgment, doesn't it? Whether it's in this life or certainly at death and in the life that is to come. So we move into chapter 20 now. Thankfully, chapter 21 is actually bright and we can walk away with a smile on our faces and it's not all bleak and dark this evening. But we have got two dark chapters to deal with. Chapter 20 then, we notice Israel's unity.
Even the tribes from the east of the Jordan had turned up. And if you've really been reading and listening throughout the book, you'll have noticed that there never was unity in all of the time of the book of Judges like there is at this point. They never united against the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, or the Philistines like they are uniting here. It's an impressive unity, but unfortunately, it's a unity of Israel against Israel, isn't it? There's the unity of the tribe of the Benjamites. Blood is thicker than justice, blood is thicker than truth, and blood seems to be thicker than the covenant at this point, and they are unwilling to give up the guilty. There's the sadness of the wasted talents. You see that there's this elite crack team of specialists, aren't they? Elite fighters who are left-handed, who can sling a stone as a hair's breadth. Well, where are they in the rest of the book of Judges? They're exactly who we needed. The Canaanites, the Ammonites, and everybody else wouldn't have stood a chance. And so we see the tragedy of all of the wasted talents that could have been made available to them if they had really been walking with the Lord. Well, once we've had all the prelims in the first 16 verses, 17 verses of chapter 20, the battle begins, doesn't it? And they ask who should go up first. Well, right at the very beginning of the book of Judges, who is to go up first and take the land? The tribe of Judah, isn't it? So Judah is to be the leader. It's the tribe that produces the king whom we are to follow. And they ask the Lord, and the battle begins, doesn't it? And there's three accounts of the battles. First two, the tribes of Israel are defeated by the guilty, by the Benjamites. There's an overview finally, and then the details of their third battle and the victory. You ask, where is Jehovah in all of the midst of all of this? Well, verse 35 tells us, doesn't it, that finally the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. The theological explanation of this whole bloody episode is that Yahweh uses Israel, his people, to bring justice and judgment to Gibeah and the Benjamites. Notice, as always has and always will be, that the wages of sin is death. It cannot be anything smaller than death itself. The depravity can no longer continue on unpunished. The patience, the long-suffering, and the tolerance of God has come to an end, and their Creator, who has made and created us in His image, calls us now to give account of our responsibility, our accountability, our liability, and our duty towards Him. And the destruction of Benjamin the guilty exhibits and manifests, doesn't it, the judgment of an infinitely holy God. We can ask ourselves, why are there two defeats? Especially when on those two occasions they went to the Lord and asked for instructions. The whole thing is a very difficult passage in the Bible. For many people, I'm sure the first few times that I read it, I just didn't understand hardly anything that was going on in the passage. But why? Why? If the Israelites are doing what is right and calling them to account and bringing justice and judgment, why are they defeated? Was God judging Israel at the same time? Because they are far from fault. Although the real guilty ones are the Benjamites in the story, the Israelites are by no means innocent and obedient to the Lord. Is God judging Israel at the same time, bringing them to repentance? You notice after they've been defeated twice, they really do cry out to the Lord, don't they? They really do humble themselves before the Lord. Is God really bringing the Israelites to real repentance first, before he can use them to judge the Benjamites? Or is it just a lesson in the mysteriousness of God? That sometimes we can look to the Lord, we can ask the Lord for guidance, we can ask him, what am I supposed to be doing? And we get guidance straight out of the Bible from God, what I should be doing, and it leads to suffering. It leads to pain. And it leads to difficulty. And it leads to trial. Could be a lesson in the mysteriousness of God. Why is it sometimes that the most obedient amongst us, the most zealous amongst us, the most generous amongst us, the most faithful amongst us, are the ones that often suffer the most? Why? Maybe this is just a reminder and a lesson
in the mysteriousness of God's ways and his being.
Judgment, in actual fact, comes to the Benjamites before there is all the battle, though, because they have no ark, they have no priest, they have no direction, they have no word, they have no light, they have no counsel, and that really is the biggest judgment of God against us, isn't it? That they have no access to his presence, they are isolated to their own feelings and whims, they are left alone, very sad, to a very sordid, to a very distasteful, to a very dirty, to a very miserable, to a very heartbreaking narrative. Well, we get nearly to the end of the book of Judges, and he really wants us to see the darkness and the depravity, that we're not well, we do need a king, we do need a physician, we do need somebody to come and cleanse us, we do need somebody to help us deeply. And there's the judgment of God. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. But our last point, as we turn away from the depravity of man and the judgment of God, is to the tenacity of grace. Just the unbelievable grace of God. We get there sometimes, don't we? As I go up and down Berry Street, I see the placards of the big news, the things that are on the front pages, and I see dark and depraved things like are in this passage. And depending on the day that I'm having and what I've been reading in the Bible, maybe, and who I've been talking to in the morning, whatever the circumstances, sometimes I look at it and go, thank you, God, there, for the grace of God, go I. At other times, in pity and mercy, I cry out and say, God, for those innocent people who have suffered or whatever it is, Lord, would you send people to minister to them and bring them comfort and bring your truth into their brokenness? At other times, there is a sense of outrage that these people need to be brought to account. And they shouldn't just be put in prison with a colour TV for a few years and treated as if they need some rehabilitation with vast amounts of taxpayers' money going into them whatsoever. They should just be put to death. Sense of outrage when young little children and the like, and I don't need to go on and on about the situation. And this passage, doesn't it? It should well up within us a sense of outrage and justice and judgment, and God, just bash them and smash them and give them what they deserve. For the sake of the innocent, please, God, don't show any mercy, don't show any more patience whatsoever. And yet the closing of this book that has labored just the depravity and the darkness and the adultery and the idolatry and the homosexuality and the raping and the killing and the lying and the stealing and everything else is laid out, and all of its depravity and darkness. It ends in the final chapter with the grace of God triumphing over all of the sin and the depravity of these people. We see in chapter 21, don't we, a dramatic change in the narrative from all of the perversity, from all of the outrage, from all of the war and the judgment and the destruction and the death and everything else, Israel turning around and now sorrowing for the survivors of the Benjamites. The author's theological burden now is to proclaim to us the tenacity of God's grace, that God will persevere with his people, that God will persist with them and God will endure with them. He will never give up with us, never forsake us, and never cast us off. That's incredible, isn't it? That is incredible that people like David, that are so privileged in so many ways, can slowly but surely commit adultery and then go about a great big plan to have the husband of the woman murdered. God can show forgiveness and grace. And he doesn't remove him from the throne and cast him onto. There are consequences. Sure, of course there are. But God never has, and he never ever will cast off any one of his children. Israel now is weeping after their win and crying after their conquest and sorrowing, we're told, multiple different times throughout the last chapter.
even in chapter 21 and verse 3, they are devastated over all of the events. One minute, this is an outcry. Let's all get together. Let's smash them and bring death and judgment upon them. The next minute, oh Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? You would have thought they would have said, good, they got what they deserved. Judgment of God, justice has been served. We've lost a lot of men along the way, but God has prevailed. We've been humbled and we've learned some lessons, but well, this is a good and a right outcome to all of these things. They're now devastated. They see Benjamin as in the place of the pagans, forsaken and cast off and bereft completely of God and of any hope. And the whole chapter then revolves around the dilemma of this oath that they have made. They've made, no, we're not going to give our daughters to any of these survivors. And the rest of the chapter now is revolved around trying to sort out the dilemma of this oath, securing Israelite wives for these remaining Benjamites. They seek a loophole, don't they? And well, there's still not enough wives. And so they say, well, there is this dancing and the going out of the young women out from Shiloh. And well, you 200 remaining or you don't have wives, you go and hide out in the hills a little bit. And as they go out dancing and singing, you can grab yourself a wife. And if the families come and complain about this whole thing, well, they didn't. The families didn't actually give them to you, so they haven't broken their oath. And well, you've all got yourselves wives and you can continue on as a tribe. It's hard work, all of this, at the end of the book of Judges, isn't it? Trying to like work out something or someone who has a very dry sense of humor. I know when I lived in America, they could not understand sarcasm at all. You make any kind of sarcastic remark and they just stand there scratching their heads and they just can't work it out. It's almost like this with this. I just can't work it out. What on earth is going on in this passage? We can't just see Israel as a vicious bunch, tying themselves in moral lots with stupid oaths, shedding unnecessary blood without flinching, although they do those things. There is some sense of right and wrong left within them, isn't there? They're wrong in many, many ways, and yet they're right in some small ways. Benjamin had acted like the enemies of God. The oath had to be honored. Jabesh Gilead had to be brought to justice. They're correct and yet mistaken in many ways. They justifiably judge Benjamin, but with unjustifiable severity. God did not command them to go out and do these things. They're consistent with the oath, but they trample happily upon all of the rights of the Shiloh girls and the families to fulfill it. What a story. What a book. What a fiasco. You've got the Levite, you've got the host, you've got the tribe, you've got the nation. The whole thing is messy. And the book finishes by saying, well, they need a king. They didn't have a king, they needed a king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the Benjamites are not entirely wiped out, and wives are provided for them. The prayer of chapter 21, verse 3, O Lord, God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel, isn't true at all, really, is it? They were beaten down, they were backslidden, they were disobedient, they were foolish, they were ungrateful, they were depraved, they were unjust, they were callous. The nation was cocky and conceited and high-handed. And yet in the midst of all of that, justice is practiced. The fellowship of the tribes is preserved. And the only explanation can be the grace and the mercy of a God who will never cast off his people. Who finally does send this king, who had promised all the way before these things and persevered with them through all of these things. And finally did send a king whose name is Jesus, who would rule and reign over us, who would change us not from the outside in, but from the inside out,
so that we would seek to do not what is right in our own eyes, but what is right in the eyes of Almighty God. A dark and depraved chapter, isn't it? Chapter 19. The sorry, just judgment of a holy God in chapter 20. But the tenacity of the grace of God that just will not leave his promises and his people alone. A moving, very moving account in the Bible for us to remind us of those three things. Well, we're going to close then this evening. We're going to close together singing 478.